And as was mentioned in the announcements, we do have some who are visiting with us, and we are grateful for your presence, and it is our hope that you will have the opportunity to come back and be with us at every opportunity that you would have to do so. As always, when we assemble together, our goal is to bring glory to God. As we study His Word, it is to learn from Him what He would have us to do, as well as what He would have us to be. And certainly that is what we want to engage in as we continue our study of various aspects concerning His Word. This year we've been dealing with the subject of others. That has been a theme that we have been addressing for the past 6 months, talking about how the attitudes that we have affect others, as well as how we are to be examples to others in every aspect of our lives. The past few lessons we've addressed some moral issues, some sins that are prevalent in society, and how we as Christians need to set an example by not being caught up in these types of activities. And there's a lot more to be said about those types of things, but I want to move on in a different direction, and what is probably going to be dealing with the remainder of the year, dealing with the subject of we are brethren. Because certainly when it comes to others, our brethren are a part of that. You know, we are living in a society where there are serious problems going on all around us, and we're facing temptations as we strive to stand for that which is right. We need somebody to stand behind us. And God, in His infinite wisdom, provided a resource that we ought to avail ourselves of. And the Bible has so much to say about that. And that resource is our brethren. As I say here on the slide here, our brethren are our support system as we seek to let our light shine in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Because quite honestly, many in society don't want to see that light. And it can be discouraging as society tries to put out that light, tries to get us to hide that light. And that's why when that happens, we as brethren need to stand behind and with one another. And that's why we want to begin a study of our relationship to one another as brethren. And so what we're going to be addressing over the course of the next few months, dealing with this subject, is we're going to talk about what it means to be brethren, and we're going to deal a little bit with that in our lesson this morning. We're going to be talking about what I describe as the blessing of brotherhood, and that word's used a couple of times in Scripture. We'll talk about that. We're also going to talk about why we need each other as brethren. In addition to that, we want to address some terms in Scripture that relate to this, such as fellowship and edification. And those are terms that are misunderstood in the religious world and even among some of our so-called brethren. And so we need to clarify what these terms mean as they are used within Scripture. We also want to devote considerable time to what I describe as the one another passages. More than 50 times in the epistles, that is from Romans to 1 John, we have this expression, one another, used, describing our relationship as brethren, describing things that we ought to do for one another and things that we ought not to do for one another. And an extensive amount of our time is going to be devoted to dealing with this aspect of our relationship to one another as brethren. We also want to deal with problems and concerns. That is, how do you deal with problems and concerns where your brethren are concerned? The Bible has a great deal to say about that, and we need to remind ourselves about how to treat each other as brethren with that. And associated with this, we also need to address the subject of church discipline, which we will address a little later on in the year. What does the Bible say about that? Because that affects us as brethren. So these are some of the subjects that we are going to be dealing with as we go through this portion of our study of our relationship to others as Christians. And with that in mind, let us go ahead and get started by dealing with what does it mean to be brethren. And where we need to begin this study is by talking about the church. We need to ask the question, what is the church? And incidentally, I believe I've mentioned this a time or two, but But right now my plans are for next year to engage in an extensive study of what is the church. And notice things that the Scriptures teach about what the church is in various aspects of, everything that it says about what it is. We need to understand that in a society where the church is misunderstood. Now this word church, the actual word church is from, I believe it was a German word, Kirche. And that's where the word church comes from. But in the Greek language, in the Scriptures, where the term church is used in most of our versions, it is the Greek word ekklesia. And that particular word was a word commonly used in Greek to describe a gathering or an assembly. Now in Scripture, when we find the term church, usually a distinction is made between that and just a simple assembly or a gathering. And there's actually a handful of passages that make this distinction. Typically in our New Testament, when the word church is used, it is a reference to a sacred assembling together. That is assembling of God's people, and we're going to talk about that in a moment. And that is as opposed to its common usage. And there's a handful of times if you do a search of the Greek word ekklesia, you will find its usage sometimes is a gathering or an assembly, particularly in Acts chapter 19. Three times it is used there to describe an assembly at Ephesus. And it's an unlawful assembly, an unlawful gathering. And the magistrates are warning them that this gathering, this coming together, is unlawful. And it is that word ekklesia. You also have, I know in the New King James Version, as well as other versions, for example, in Acts chapter 7 and in verse number 38, you read in this particular text here, Acts 7 and in verse number 38, where Stephen is recalling some of the things that happened in the wilderness. He says, this is he, talking about Moses speaking of a prophet that he was going to raise up. This is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai. That word congregation is the word ekklesia. The King James uses the word church. Another example is in Hebrews chapter 2 and in verse number 12. In Hebrews chapter 2 and in verse number 12, you find there, it says, verse 11, for both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all one, for which reason he, that is our Lord, is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praises to you. And again, the King James uses the word church in that particular text. But it's talking about the assembly or the gathering together of the people. And so you have there some usage of the word. But like I said, when the term church is used, typically it's a recognition of a sacred assembling together. And typically in the Bible, the term church is used in two different ways, or in the New Testament. It is used in what we describe as the universal sense. And the idea of the universal church is the idea of a body of all who are saved. Those who are saved, those whom God has added to His body, are in the church in its universal sense. And typically it is descriptive of a spiritual relationship. It has no earthly organization per se. It is a spiritual relationship determined by God Himself in heaven. When you obey the gospel, you are added to the church universal. And you remain in the church universal unless you leave. Unless you refuse to remain faithful. You can abandon God and leave that church. But that's the way that it is used. And examples of that are Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, where you find in this particular text here that Paul talks about how God put all things under the feet of Jesus and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. God made Christ to be head over the church, which is His body. Christ is head over all who are saved. This universal body, if you will. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and in verse number 13, Paul there talks about how by one Spirit you are all baptized into one body. You find there the idea that we're baptized into this universal body of those who are saved. Acts 2 verse 47. King James, New King James, the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. The New American Standard, I think, says their number. Added to their number and things similar to that. But the idea, and the word ecclesia is found in the manuscripts from which the King James, the New King James, is taken there. And it's this word ecclesia. And it's described when someone's saved, they're added to this universal body. But the term church is also used in a local sense. That is descriptive of a congregation, if you will. And when you think about what is a congregation? A congregation is a community or a gathering or an assembling of believers in a given location. And they join themselves together to do the work that God has collectively given us to do. And I will tell you right now that in Scripture, we find that there are things that God expects us to join together and to do together. To act as brethren and to be brethren toward one another. And there are works that God has assigned for us within a community to do. Worshiping Him. Reaching the lost. Supporting the preaching of the gospel. There are examples of benevolence toward those who are faithful. And there's also the edification or the building up of the body of Christ. Those are works that are given to a local church. A congregation of the Lord's people within a community. A church of Christ. And there are examples of this. For example, Paul writing to the church at Corinth, the way he addresses that, in chapter 1 and in verse number 2, he says that he is writing this to the church of God, which is at Corinth. Corinth was the primary recipient of this particular letter. Later on, as Paul is dealing with problems where their worship is concerned, in 1 Corinthians 11 and in verse 18, he talks about how when you come together as the church, and he says there's divisions in your midst, and he points out that there shouldn't be divisions there, but he's making the point when you come together as a church, he's emphasizing that it's a local body of the Lord's people. You find the same thing in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse number 1, where he describes the church of the Thessalonians. So there are numerous passages that use this term church in its local sense, describing this body, this assembling of believers, this body of believers that join themselves together to do the work that God has given us to do. And it's interesting that the term is also used to describe multiple congregations. And what I mean by that is, Paul sometimes writes letters to more than one church. For instance, the book of Galatians, Galatians chapter 1 and verse number 2, was written to the churches of Galatia. He's talking about various congregations of the Lord's people. In Acts chapter 14, and in verse number 23, you find in this particular text here that Paul and Silas had appointed elders in every church toward the conclusion of his first tour of preaching. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 17, Paul talks about how he teaches the same thing everywhere in every church. It's not about every congregation. In Romans chapter 16 and in verse number 16, Paul sends greetings from the churches of Christ to Rome. The churches of Christ salute you. He's talking about congregations of the Lord's people. And so those are the ways that the term church is used within the New Testament. And one thing we need to understand and what ought to be clear as we define these terms is that it is not a reference to the building. The church is not the place where we meet together. The church is us. The church is the saints who are a part of that particular body. And hence it is an assembly. Or it is a gathering. A joining together. That's what's involved in the idea of this church. You know, that's why I'm hesitant to use terms like sanctuary. to describe the place where we meet together. You know, there are a lot of denominations that they will make a distinction between the fellowship hall, which is a misunderstanding, and the classrooms, and the sanctuary. They will call this the sanctuary because this is where we meet together to worship God. Let's just say that's not New Testament terminology where the church is concerned. It was, there were some things associated with that in the Old Testament, but that's not the New Testament. That's not what you find in describing what we are. In Acts chapter 2 and verse number 47, we see that it's not a building because the Lord added to the church, to their number, those who were being saved. He was not adding buildings. He was not just adding locations where they meet. Again, the 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and in verse number 18, when you come together as a church, they just the brethren could separate for a time and then come back together. That would not be the location per se. And the same thing with the Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, as well as Ephesians 5, verses 23 through 27, where Paul is making a comparison between husbands and wives and Christ and His church. And he makes the point there in verse 23, as the husband is wife, so also Christ is the head of the church and He is the Savior of the body. His people. That's whom Christ is the Savior of. His people. And you find that all throughout this particular text here as he's making a comparison between Christ and His church to that of a husband and a wife. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and in verse number 27, Paul, after he concludes this discussion of the church as a body, which we're going to talk about in a moment, he says, "Now you are the body of Christ and members individually." He's making a distinction. He's identifying what we are as the church. So that's just a brief description of what we are talking about when we're dealing with what the church is. Now, what does that have to do with our relationship to one another as brethren? And the answer is everything. Because that is the point of the church. It's coming together as brethren. And one of the ways that we are described in Scripture is as a family. That's one of the descriptive terms of the church of Christ. We're described as the family of God. For example, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, 1 Timothy chapter 3 and in verse number 15, Paul there says, "I write to you that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth." Paul there is describing this as the house of God. Again, he's not describing it as a physical building. And even when he describes the church in terms of a building, as an example, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he's talking about the people. Not a physical building. But here he describes it as the house of God. And it is the Greek word for house. And the idea here is not a structure, but the family. That's the way that the term is used. It is also described as the household of God. For example, in Galatians chapter 6 and in verse number 10. Galatians chapter 6 and in verse number 10. In that particular text there, we find Paul there says, "Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith." Similarly, in Ephesians chapter 2 and in verse number 19, he says, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." It's talking about how we're a family. We are the family of God. You know, I'm reminded of Jesus in Matthew chapter 10, where He is calling for His disciples to be willing to leave the world. And to be willing to make sacrifices if necessary. He says, when you follow me, it will come at a cost. It may cost you your family. But he says to them in verses 29 and 30, "Assuredly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my sake and the gospel's, who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time houses, and brothers, and sisters, and mothers, and children, and lands, with persecution, and in the age to come eternal life. I'm convinced that the point that Jesus is making there is while standing up with Him might cost you physical relationships, but in return you're going to receive spiritual relationships 100-fold. You may lose your physical father and mother because they disinherit you for standing up for the truth, but when things are as they ought to be, you're going to receive a bunch of fathers and mothers that will love you and care for you and care for your soul and be as concerned for your soul as everything else, if not more concerned for your soul than everything else. So we find ourselves described as brethren, as the family of God. And there are other things associated with that. God is described as our Father. In Ephesians chapter 3, and in verse number 14, you read in this particular text, Paul says, Ephesians 3 verses 14 and 15, "For this reason I bow my knee to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named." Notice how he says, "I bow my knee to the Father of our Lord, from whom the whole family is named." The family has God as our Father. And there are numerous passages that describe Him as our Father. When we approach Him in prayer, as Jesus taught in Matthew 6, we call Him our Father. Also, we are described as His children in a number of different texts. In John chapter 1 and in verse number 12. John chapter 1 and in verse number 12, as John introduces Jesus, we read in that particular text there, it says, "But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in His name." We are going to be children of God. Those who receive the Lord are going to be children of God. Paul explains this in further detail in Galatians chapter 4. In Galatians chapter 4, he says there, beginning in verse number 4, and not going a great deal into the background, he's making a contrast between the children of Israel in the old law and us as the children of God under the new law. And beginning in verse number 4, he says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." Christ came and died so that we could be, if you will, adopted into the family of God. And he goes on in verse 6, "And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your heart, saying," or crying out, "Abba, Father. Therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." We are heirs. We are a part of His family. We are due to receive a portion of the inheritance because God has adopted us. In 1 John chapter 3, 1 John chapter 3, encouraging words from John, he says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us, because it does not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God." We're described as children that belong to God. We're a part of His family. And He's provided a house for us, a household, the church, where we can be the family that we ought to be. And that's the point. And that's the point of understanding what the church is about. And understanding what it means when you say that we are brethren. We need to get a grasp of what that word actually means. More than 200 times we are referred to as brethren. We are referred to as spiritual siblings in the New Testament. That says something. It's reminding us of a relationship. And of course, when he talks about brethren, he's not talking about the broken relationships that sadly comprise some families. He's talking about a family that is what it ought to be, where the brothers and sisters love each other. And they may fight and squabble with each other every once in a while, but don't you say anything about my brother or sister. You know, I can say all I want, but don't you do it, because that's my flesh and blood. And we love each other, and we're there, and we're going to fight for each other. All of those things are related to what it means to be brethren. And incidentally, when we start looking at these one another passages, you're going to see that. How close we are to each other when we are this spiritual family. But there are a few passages that I want us to observe that deal with this concept of being brethren. One of the first times that, in 1 Corinthians, where this is mentioned here, Paul says in verses 10 and 11 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you." And he says that's wrong. And he's reminding them, "I plead with you, brethren, that you speak the same thing. I plead with you, brethren, that you act like brethren. Get along with each other. And be on the same page. Be a part of the same family." Paul warns Timothy, In dealing with concerns, he tells Timothy, verse 1 of 1 Timothy 5, "Do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, with all purity." Act like a family. Treat your brethren like they are your family. In James chapter 2, and in verse number 15, we find in that particular text there, James 2 and verse number 15, he says there, "If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Depart in peace, be warmed and filled,' but you do not give to them the things which are needed in the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." If your brother or sister is destitute, if they need food and clothing and you don't help them, are you acting like their brethren? Are you acting like they're a part of your family? In 1 Peter chapter 3 and in verse number 8, 1 Peter chapter 3 and in verse number 8, he says in that particular text there, he says, "Finally, all of you, be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers." And again, this goes back to the way brothers are supposed to love each other. The way we're supposed to act toward one another as siblings. In 1 John chapter 3, and I think this is an important passage, and we'll dwell on this more later this year because we need to. 1 John chapter 3, and beginning in verse number 10, John says, "In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was a wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brothers were righteous." I want you to notice in that text what John says about what it means to be brethren. We've got to be the way brethren are supposed to be. And he even gives an example of brothers that were not what they were supposed to be. And he says, don't follow that example. You be brethren the way that you're supposed to be. Verse 13, "Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. But he who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, because he, that is Jesus, laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? Love as brothers to the point of being able to die for your brother. That's the emphasis of that text. And here's another interesting one. I just think it's worthy to bring this out in Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16 and in verse number 1. You find in this particular text that Paul makes a reference to Phoebe. And he says, I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the church in Cenchrea. Our sister. Women are our sisters in Christ. Just as Paul told Timothy to treat younger women as his sister with purity. So we find it from a standpoint of the male, the females as well. And finally in Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2 verses 10 through 12. We read in this particular text. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all one. For which reason, he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. You know what's interesting about that verse? That's talking about Jesus Christ. What does Jesus call us? Brethren. Brothers and sisters. We are, if you will, in this spiritual family, we are brothers and sisters of our Lord. In the sense of God being our Father. That's a pretty powerful description, and we ought to respect that. Now, He is the head of the church. He is the head of the body. Which is something else we have to understand. But the point here is we have to cherish this relationship that we have. It needs to be fundamental in our lives. We need to study the Scriptures to understand what it tells us about being brethren. Jesus told His apostles on the night that He would be betrayed, and I believe this is descriptive not only of apostles, but all who are His disciples. It says, by this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. This is how we're going to show the world that we belong to Him, by the way that we act as brothers and sisters in Christ. So it's important that we understand that. And one of the things that we need to understand about this, and I'm just going to briefly mention this, is we need to understand that we function as a body. And this is one of the descriptions that describes the way that we are brethren, functioning together the way that a body functions. Now that term body is a collective noun. And what a collective noun means, a noun that describes something that is a group of somethings. A flock. A herd. A fleet. All of those are collective nouns. Well, a body is a collective noun in the sense that it means it's got a body has many parts to it. And isn't that the description that Paul used in 1 Corinthians 12? And no, we're not going to go over that text because we've just finished studying that text in our class on Sundays and Wednesdays where we've talked about how we are the body and how every part of the body is important. And every part has a function, and because you're not another part, you shouldn't be jealous and you shouldn't say, I'm not a part of the body. Or you shouldn't tell another part, because you're not like me, you're not a part of the body. But rather, every part is important, every part is necessary, every part has a function, and we need to be concerned about doing our function in the body and not worry about everybody else's function. And we need to function with unity, that there be no schism in the body, that there be no division, that there be no disharmony as the body is functioning. That's the intent. And I will tell you right now that this idea is emphasized in a number of passages. We've already mentioned Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, where God made Christ to be the head of the church, which is His body. We're the body parts. And incidentally, don't get an idea from that. Every congregation is a different body part. That's not what the Bible says. It's we individual Christians are the body parts. And every local church conducts itself as the body of Christ, or a body of Christ, as in Christ is the head of this local congregation, and every part of this local congregation is a different body part, and together we need to function under the rule of Christ as this body of Christ. That's the local church functioning in that same way. In Romans 12, verses 4 and 5, Paul says in more concise fashion what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. What Paul says here is he says in verses 4 and 5, "For as we have many members in one body, but the many members do not have the same function, so we being many are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another." In Ephesians chapter 4, and about verse number 12, where Paul is describing how God has provided leaders in the Word to ground us. He gave some to be apostles, prophets, evangelists, preachers, and so on. And he says there in verse number 12, "For the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ." To build the body of Christ up. It is the Word of God that edifies us. Scripturally. And that's the point. The building up of the body of Christ. And when we're built up, we reach the point where we have the unity of the faith. We have knowledge in the Son of God, a perfect man, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. We're not tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. And then in verse 16, he makes the observation, "From whom the whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love." How does the body grow? When every part functions the way that it's supposed to. When every part does its share. Earlier in this same book, in Ephesians 3 and in verse number 6, speaking of Gentiles, Paul says that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of His promise in Christ through the gospel. Jews and Gentiles are part of the same body. And we're fellow heirs together of that body. And finally, in Colossians chapter 3 and in verse number 15, Colossians 3 and in verse number 15, Paul simply says there, "And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you also are called into one body, and be thankful." That's the unity that we need to have to be pleasing to God. Friends, understand, if we do not understand what it means to be brethren, we are not going to function as the body of Christ. You know, we use the Bible to convert the lost. Rightfully so. It is in the Word of God that we learn His plan of salvation. It is in the Word of God that you find the answer to the question. And you find the question, what must I do to be saved? In Scripture we are told that believing in Jesus, one must repent of his sins, just as they did on the day of Pentecost. Acts 2:38. One must confess Jesus as the Son of God. Jesus said, "Whoever confesses me before men, I will confess before my Father who is in heaven." We must be baptized for the remission of our sins. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Jesus taught, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." Mark 16:16. You will convert somebody by opening this book and showing them what it says God did for us, and how we come in contact with the blood of Jesus. But as much as the Bible says about how to convert the lost, it says even more about those who have been saved. the epistles were written to the saved. The epistles were written to brethren. The epistles were written to churches dealing with how to stay saved. The epistles were written appealing to brothers and sisters in Christ. And that's how we need to study the Word of God. It teaches us how to maintain fellowship with God and with one another, and how to act like brethren. And may that be our goal in all that we do. The lesson's yours. How important are your brethren to you? Open your songbooks now to number 613. We just mentioned God's plan of salvation. If you've never obeyed the gospel, then we encourage you to become a Christian this morning. Be washed in the blood of the Lamb, having your sins washed away. If you are a child of God and you have not lived true to His Word, and take care of your sins. Go to God in prayer confessing your sins and confess those sins. 1 John 1:9. If you need to publicly repent or confess something, then do so. If you need the prayers of the brethren, we are here for you, as we're told in James chapter 5. Whatever your need is, if there's any way at all that you're subject to the invitation, come.